The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 23, the very end of Luke chapter 23. We're in Luke chapter 23, picking up in verse 44. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. This is the reading of God's word. So this is our third and final part, Lord willing, in the crucifixion account. And the crucifixion just has a way of making you feel like you don't know how to feel. It's this incredible roller coaster of highs and lows. Because as you watch it, you're watching the saddest, most tragic, most heart-wrenching events that have ever taken place. You're watching them unfold. As we come to preaching about it, our goal is to sit still and meditate on the hardest things there are to consider, that the Son of God was slain. And so we feel those lows, we feel that grief, we feel the grief of the most wicked crime that was ever committed. And yet, it is in that wicked crime, it is in this wicked circumstance that hope is dawning, that the gospel is budding. And so for every grief you feel at the cross, as a Christian, you feel yourself yanked in the opposite direction because you're feeling the hope. You are feeling God's good plans coming to work. Grief, hope, grief, hope. You don't feel like your heart can handle all the emotions that this passage calls you to. We had, just the last time we were looking at it, that thief on the cross, the criminal, nailed to the cross. And where does he start? He starts as a mocker. And so you have, bad enough, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging on a cross, gasping for breath. And yet next to him, there's the hope that the criminal who started out a mocker with his dying breath, with breaths that are getting hard to actually breathe, calling out in faith and in the last moment, finding mercy, finding forgiveness. And so you see that grief, that hope, that grief, that hope, you can't separate them in this account. You can't pull them apart. The roller coaster ride continues. This is where we keep going, a passage that is marked by grief and hope. As the passage continues, as the crucifixion goes on, it's like the crucifixion shakes creation itself. It shakes the cosmos itself. As we've been watching this unfold, we recognize that on a moral level, on a spiritual level, there is no darker event that has ever taken place. But now creation testifies because it goes literally dark as Jesus breathes his last breaths. It's the middle of the day. This is like noon. And for 3 hours, as the Son of God hangs dying, it's like creation recognizes the sun shouldn't shine right now. And the land goes dark for 3 hours. The sun's light fails in the face of such darkness. Commentators are quick to point out that this actually can't be a natural eclipse. It's the wrong point in the moon cycle. The Passover is tied to the full moon. A solar eclipse would be at new moon. And so what we learn from that is simply, this is not some natural thing going on. This is a supernatural darkness that is coming. And you have to imagine how unsettling this would feel. There you are. And like we said, crucifixions have a way of being a spectacle. People came out for them. And they're watching this. And it's becoming evident, this is not right what we're watching. Something very wrong is going on. They have a sign that says, King of the Jews. This one claims to be the Messiah. And then creation goes dark. Not a cloud passing over. But for 3 hours, there they are watching the most unnatural event that's ever happened. The Son of God dying. And it is dark. You picture how unsettling this would be. How somber this mood would be. And in the midst of this unrest, of the cosmos testifying to how wrong this event is, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Now you'd have to see this curtain, I imagine, for this to really drive home what's going on here. You take the temple, and what you have is you have two curtains, actually. You have a curtain between the entrance and the holy place. Then you have a curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the place where only the high priest is allowed to go once a year. And probably the curtain that's torn here is the inner curtain, but Luke is not specific about which curtain he means. But this curtain was thought to be, this is not your drapes on your window at home. This curtain is thought to be 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. And it tears as the Son of God is dying from the top down. As if God himself reached down to testify in this moment that he was doing this. He rips it as easily as we would rip a piece of paper. Why was the curtain torn? We start first with remembering just a couple of chapters ago that Jesus said that because Israel was rejecting their God, judgment was coming. Jesus said God was going to destroy Jerusalem. God was going to destroy this enormous, prestigious temple because Israel had rejected its king. So here in the culmination of that rejection, as Jesus Christ is breathing his last breaths, as Israel does the final thing in rejecting their Messiah, as Israel rejects the Lord rejects Israel. And the first symbolic blow is the tearing of that precious curtain in the temple that represented God's presence. But there's actually hope in this very same moment. While there's judgment in the air, darkness, the temple struck, the curtain torn, that very curtain represents something. See, that curtain represented the separation of God from his people. Which is ironic in a way because the temple represented God's presence with his people. The temple represented God giving Israel a way to be reconciled to him. Oh, but what a message it preaches when you realize that at the heart of that gracious structure, that reconciling structure, there was a curtain that said, you can't come any farther. Even though you are reconciled to God, even though this is the means of reconciling, there is a point at which you cannot come any further. You must remain separate from God. You are not holy enough to come into his presence. So when Jesus Christ dies, and God reaches down and tears the curtain that marked that Israel, that the people of God could not come into his presence, God is saying, I have made a new way into my presence. Because Jesus died, I have given you new access into my presence. You don't need this failing, faulty high priest anymore. You have a new high priest. And now you can come into my presence because Jesus died. Consider also the point of view here. We look at that temple and we can't help but look at the tearing of the curtain from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective. Consider it from God's. See, from the very beginning of the temple, it had been clear the temple couldn't contain God. Solomon, in all his wisdom, as he dedicates that temple, he says in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? When you see it from God's perspective, you realize this is not simply about people coming into God's presence. In some sense, this is also about God going out to reach the people. The temple that could not contain him, the curtain that was meant to separate us from him, the curtain is torn and God goes out. His reconciliation goes beyond a people, beyond a temple, beyond a nation, and it spreads. It spreads and it's spreading to this day to the very corners of the ends of the earth. The grief of this moment is the darkness and it's the judgment. And so our hearts are brought low, but in the very same moment, there is this hope. There is this hope that even as God judges his people, he's opening up a way for people to come into his presence in a brand new way. And he is going to go out and spread the good news to all the corners of the world. Grief, hope. And then the Savior finishes his work. In verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You have to really think about that. You have to really pause to even attempt to absorb how sorrowful this is. The light of the world extinguished. The way and the truth and the life died. It is unnatural enough that we, human beings, should ever die. You see that in the grief that Jesus has at Lazarus's tomb. We were not meant to die. What we feel at the death of a loved one, even with the gospel hope on the other side of the grave, when we see eyes closed, never to open again, when we see a body in a casket lacking that energy, that vitality that we were so used to, your soul recognizes this is so grossly unnatural. We were not made for this. The Son of God, though, it's unnatural enough that humans should die, but that the Son of God should die? There are no words. Horror of horrors. Grief of griefs. That the Son of God ever breathed his last. And again, hope. You're on this roller coaster. Your heart goes plummeting down. And then the Lord lifts you up one more time. Because even as he's dying, Jesus quotes scripture one more time. He quotes David. David in Psalm 31:5. And David in that psalm, he was surrounded by enemies and he cried out to his God saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what he was saying is, surrounded by enemies, yet still I am confident in you. Yet still I am confident that you will deliver me. Jesus calls out on the cusp of death to his Father. And he's not just surrounded by enemies. He's certainly surrounded by enemies. But now he faces a greater enemy. He faces death itself. And he cries out just like David trusted God. Jesus trusts God. Even facing death, he says, I can trust my spirit to you because you will deliver me from this. The hope is him calling out in faith. And who does he call out to? He calls out to his Father. You know where the real moment of just unmitigated horror is in the crucifixion? It's Jesus, not recorded in Luke, but in Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the absolute height of the horror of the crucifixion. In that moment, we realize Jesus is not bearing up under mere crucifixion like any criminal might have at that time. We recognize that there is intra-Trinitarian violence being done on the cross. That the wrath of God is being poured out on the Son of God. And so the Son cries out to the heavens, feeling something that he's never felt before, feeling in some way something coming between the perfect fellowship he's had for all eternity with his Father. The horror is in God himself crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then there's this moment. Then there's this moment where Jesus now cries out, not my God, why have you forsaken me? But Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's not speaking to the God who has to turn his face from him. He's speaking once more to his Father. The fellowship seems to be renewed. And so, in complete control, Jesus gives up his spirit, breathes his last breath exactly when he meant to. The grief is in the most horrifying death that's ever taken place. But the hope is in the Son reconciled to his Father. The hope is in a work that is finally accomplished. And then the people's responses. Grief, hope, grief, hope. The grief in those who watch. There had been a crowd, and it's always been hard to tell who's exactly in any given crowd because often they are different kinds of people. Some the murderous mob, some who are just maybe interested. And you have the crowd watching Jesus die, watching this cosmic darkness come over the land, having this sense in their souls that something so wrong is happening. And they go home mourning. They showed up for a spectacle, but as they watched it unfold, God in his grace pierced their hearts. And they go home not thinking, well, that was fun. They go home beating their breast, mourning over the dark thing that they had just witnessed. They go home with heavy hearts. The grief is in the disciples watching. And you can imagine standing at a distance, watching everything you had hoped for, watching the one you loved above all, slowly dying. You watch him in your dreams and your plans. Everything you had devoted your life to is falling apart. But all they can do is watch. What are you going to do? You can't go. You can't leave in this last hour. And so they sit there watching a tragedy, unable to turn away. But there's hope. Even as we imagine the crowds going home mourning, even as we imagine the disciples weeping, there's hope. The Roman centurion sees Jesus die and praises God. A Roman Gentile sees the Son of God die, and by God's grace, he recognizes something. Surely this man was righteous. And he praises God. Just this little foretaste of a gospel that is going to go forward and rescue the Gentiles too, and not just Israel. It's going to go forward and it's going to rescue those who are absolutely in a position of being enemies of God. Does it count as being an enemy of God to oversee the execution of the Son of God? You better believe it. Yet there he is, by the gift of God, praising God as he watches the Son of God die. And there's hope even in the crowds grieving. There's hope as they go home in grief. 50 days later, Peter's going to be preaching. He's going to be a transformed man. The Holy Spirit will be poured out, and he's going to go preach a Holy Spirit-empowered sermon. And as he preaches, he's going to preach something that you have to recognize as bold. He looks at a crowd of people who just over a month ago had been pretty motivated to execute his Lord, his rabbi. And he's going to look at them, and more than once, he's going to say, "It was you who crucified Jesus. It was you." Bold. But again, by the grace of God, Luke and Acts records that it cuts them to the heart. When Peter preaches that it was them who crucified him, it cuts them to the very heart. And you ask yourself, why? Now, can God do things in a moment? Of course. But I hold out to you that so many people received that hard word and received it in faith and repentance, because 50 days before, God had laid a heavy hand on their heart. They had gone home disturbed. Disturbed by the sin they saw. Disturbed by the innocent one slain. They had gone home mourning. And 50 days later, after marinating in all that sorrow and regret, they hear a sermon that says, "You crucified him." And they said, "You're right." And 3,000 people believed that day. What a glorious sight that must have been. The hope of this grievous scene is that God was laying a heavy hand on those who were going to be saved when Peter would preach 50 days later. The hope is in Joseph of Arimathea stepping forward as a disciple. Luke makes clear to say, yes, he was a member of the council. He did not vote for this. He did not consent to this. You get the feeling in that rushed trial that perhaps the council wasn't really looking to include everyone. What they wanted to do was murder Jesus, not follow all the rules. And so Luke makes a point to say, this is a good man. This is a disciple. He's seeking the kingdom of God. Now he's got a problem, though. He's been acting like a secret disciple. You can understand, coming to faith when you sit on the council of powerful people who are devoted to murdering the one you have faith in, you can imagine that being an intimidating situation. You can imagine the reasons why someone would not be looking to trumpet that they believe in the Messiah. But being a disciple in secret is no safe place to be. It is no safe place to be. And so Joseph steps forward. There's no more hiding. There's no more secrecy. It says the Messiah is nailed to a cross, dead. I cannot leave him there. I will not leave him there. And the hope is in a disciple who says, no more hiding, no more secrets. This is who I am. And he steps forward and he doesn't pull some secret strings to see if he can keep his name out of it. He goes to Pilate. Says, can I have the body? I want to bury him. Can you imagine what he was doing? Can you imagine being the member of the council that just murdered Jesus who wants to go and take care of his body? Can you imagine the fear that goes with losing your position? Whatever power that was devoted to destroying Jesus now knows you're on the radar. Can you imagine wanting to be the person that says, I want to go talk to the guy who just unjustly murdered my master? But Joseph steps forward. And it turns out there's more safety stepping forward in Christ to be rejected by men than to hide from men and be a secret disciple. It's safer to be in Christ and hated by the world. In love, in faith, he steps forward. There's hope also in the love of the women. There are these women from Galilee who have come with Jesus to Jerusalem. And there, in the midst of this tragedy, they say, well, we're going to take care of his body. We are going to anoint it. We're going to get the spices. We are going to take care of his body. And so just like Joseph, they hope to love the disciple even in his, or the master even in his death. Now there's a time thing going on here. The Sabbath begins at sundown. And once the Sabbath kicks in, you can't do this anymore. You have to rest if you're going to keep the Sabbath commandment. And so we recall there was those 3 hours from about 12 to 3 that was just the darkness, right? So even if we're just talking between 3 o'clock until sundown, we're running out of time, aren't we? And that was time that Joseph needed to go to Pilate. That was time that he, and it would be Nicodemus as well, needed to take the body and do their part in honoring the Lord. And so they're running out of time. The sun is going down. And so the hope is that these women actually have to urgently press through their work. They're trying to get everything done before the sun goes down and they need to rest. And because of the Sabbath, that work of love is delayed. They can't finish it all. And so what do they conclude? They say, well, we've got to rest now, but we're coming back. And Luke plants just this little seed of hope. If you remove the chapter title from your Bible and you just want to keep reading verses, you notice it's going to go one breath to the next. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they're coming back. Luke plants this little seed of hope to say those who are mourning now, those who are grieving now, they're going to be the first ones who are urgently waiting to go run to that tomb and have their grief turned to hope, their grief turned to joy. There's hope. There's grief just overflowing in this account of people who are losing what maybe we can't even imagine losing, but they're losing a loved one. They're losing their spiritual hope. They're losing this life-defining change that was Jesus Christ who came and preached truth. The grief is overflowing in this account, and yet in that very grief, you see that hope is budding. The darkness is not going to last. The night is right about to come to an end. All throughout the crucifixion account, don't you feel it? Your heart just being torn apart in the grief that you feel as you witness it. But we being on this side of the cross, you feel your heart being lifted at the very same time as you consider the hope that's about to spring into the world. We see Jesus mocked, and yet a mocking criminal is saved. We see the creation, the cosmos, shaken in the face of its creator's death. And yet in that moment, there is this new hope that glimmers through the darkness as the curtain is ripped and a new way is made into the Lord's presence. The grief is seeing the Savior suffer for sins that he never committed. And yet the hope is that as we watch him suffer, we also watch the suffering come to an end because he completed that work. The crucifixion is the ugliest, most vicious, most sorrowful, most sinful act that has ever been committed. And yet, it is the most beautiful, most loving, most hope-filled act ever accomplished. The people who crucified Jesus, the people who crucified their God, were by that very crucifixion made able to be reconciled to God. It's only Christians who can be unimpressed by that. You've heard it so many times. But consider, a murderous execution is what leads to being pardoned and forgiven. It's mind-blowing. The covenant people, Israel, the covenant people who rejected their special relationship to God, in that rejection are effectively flinging open the doors of the gospel so that all people might be saved. Whoa! For us today, though, the crucifixion is a very concrete reminder of what our sin really is. Our sin is not excusable. Our sin is not just normal. Our sin is not something you can sweep under the rug. Our sin is not something you can forget about. Our sin is ugly. Our sin is full out rebellion against God. There are no light sins. There certainly are no cute sins or funny sins. No, our sins are wicked. And there are no cheap sins. The Savior bleeding on a cross shows us that sin is costly. Sin is costly. My prayer for you all, because I don't know your heart, my prayer for you all is like the crowds who witnessed Jesus die and went away grieving, mourning. My prayer is that some of you right now are grieving, are mourning. My prayer is that by the Holy Spirit, God's hand is so heavy on your heart and you find it unbearable to consider that the innocent Son of God was slain. That a mob mocked him as he gasped for air. The grief that the Lord wants you to feel, you who are not following Christ, The grief that he wants you to feel is to know that you still belong to the world that murdered the Messiah. Were you there that day? No. But you still belong to that world. That is still your allegiance. The grief that the Lord wants you to feel is the grief that was in the hearts of those people who heard Peter preach and Peter cried out with faith and boldness, "You crucified him. You crucified the Lord of glory." If your heart is grieved, if your heart is guilty, praise God. Praise God for his heavy hand on your heart, because he would save you from that guilt. He would save you from that grief. People who never feel it will never receive the forgiveness he offers. If you are grieved today, praise God. You don't have to feel guilty anymore. If you today will step forward in faith, and I don't mean like an altar call, I mean with your whole life, with your heart. If you will step out of the shadows, out of the secrecy, out of just tinkering with religion, if you will step forward like Joseph and claim this crucified Savior, he will save you. Step forward like Joseph. Love him like the women from Galilee, who all they wanted to do was love and honor the one who died for sinners. If you are grieved, praise God, but don't stop there. Trust him today. Step forward today. Embrace him today. Be forgiven today. The grief for the non-Christian, though, is different than the grief from the Christian. The grief for the Christian is just that reminder that it was our sins that nailed him there. Not just the past ones. It was the way you talked to your family today. It was the way you let your thoughts dwell on the hatred, on the bitterness, on the immorality. The grief of the Christian is to look at it clearly and say, the sins I treat so lightly, the sins I live in like a fish lives in water, he died for those. They nailed him to the cross for those. He suffocated for those. They mocked him for those. He bore the wrath of God for those. If you are grieved, good. We should not feel good about sinning. We should not feel good about contributing to the reasons why the Son of God was nailed to a cross. But don't stop with the grief. Christian, marvel. Marvel at the work that was done to save you. Marvel at the price that was paid that was enough for the worst things you've ever committed. Marvel at a God who loves you to the point of death on a cross. And the hope, child of God, is that the work of salvation was accomplished. The ugly cross made ugly sinners lovely. That cross reconciled rebels. That cross saved sinners. We sing this song, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." The cross shows us that our sin is worse, is uglier, is more wicked than we will ever know. Not for all of eternity will you figure out how ugly your sin was. But the cross also shows the child of God, you are more precious than you will ever know. Let's pray. Our God, our hearts are bowed low under the horror of the cross. And yet, Lord, our hearts are lifted up so high to consider how much you did, how much you loved us. Father, may we never depart from the grief of the cross. May we remember that grief any time we're tempted by sin. Father, may we never forget the love of that cross and the beauty of that cross. We rejoice in this salvation, and we pray that every person here, would take hold of the forgiveness that the Lord offers on the cross. Be gracious and save, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.